Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast.
Good morning. Oh, Denny Burke. Game on. Oh, 25 years of footage, 25 years of stories. I wasn't warned about this, although I kind of had an inkling. The one I'm most embarrassed of is that mullet picture. To this day, I don't know when that was taken. And my middle initial's not J. I don't know where they got that in that picture. But oh yes, it was a party in the back, that's for sure. Well, you have to forgive me. I've got a little water up here. I've been dealing with something I think a lot of you have, just kind of cold and dry and pasty and everything else. So if you will forgive me an occasional drink, and I think we'll be good together. Like most of you, last week, you know, was an interesting time. I mean, I'd never experienced a power outage at that level like we saw last week. I've never been in a place, never been in my home, much less in a city in which we hadn't had power for such an extended period of time. Matter of fact, last Tuesday, Dr. Burke and I walked through the Carver building to check on those who were left. Some of you guys were left. And we found a whole group of you guys huddled around a flashlight and a few glow sticks, you know, playing Mafia down in the patio room. You know, it's amazing when the power goes out, you know, Wii and Xbox and all that stuff goes out too. You just have to be creative with how you spend your time. We're all huddling around these glow sticks. We walked through the upper floors of Carver, and actually Denny leaned over to me and said, "Man, I'm glad you're up here with me. I'm glad you're up here with me. This place is downright spooky." I mean, it's true. The fourth floor of Carver at midnight and no electricity, and all you've got is just pale moonlight filtering in through the occasional window. It's a downright spooky place to be. It also, without much air moving up there, where a bunch of guys had been living, it was also rather pugnant. And I remember driving down Hurstbourne, just looking for some ice, because our freezer had gone out like everybody else's. As I got close to the intersection of I-64, it was downright scary, because I was driving down Hurstbourne, and some lights had been on back north of me, but as I got down to 64, there was nothing. There wasn't a light. And the scary thing about it is, as I looked out, I knew, because I drive this road every day, I knew there's an interstate right there. There's a bridge right there. I just simply can't see it. There's no cars going past. There's no lights on it. There are no street lights. My headlights aren't illuminating things that far. And it was downright scary. Strange things, and often bad things, happen in the dark. Why? Because we like to think sometimes that we're hidden in the dark and can't be seen. I know they were sending out, the city was sending out, they sent out National Guard troops and extra police. Not just, you know, to keep traffic moving, but also to keep crime down. Because when the lights go out, strange things happen. Well, we know from the Bible that God is light, and that light has no fellowship with darkness. But what does it mean to walk in the light? It can be easy for us to forget. Fortunately, the Apostle John was inspired to write it down so that we wouldn't forget what it means to walk in the light. So if you will, take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Travis Kearns, where are you? This is another one of those books Paul didn't write. 1 John chapter 1, we'll start at verse 5. And read down through 2:2. And John writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "And this is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My children, I write these things to you in order that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation concerning our sins, and not only ours, but also those of the whole world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Your word is truth. Would You use it today through a very imperfect speaker? Use it today to speak to our hearts. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John's intent in writing these verses really is to tell us what it means to walk in the light. And I think it's actually a helpful thing, versus walking in the darkness. I think it's a helpful thing to think of, as Dr. Burke was saying, this is the midpoint of the semester, and I see it in class, I see it in the hallway. I understand, and I know, having taught for a number of years, I know that at this point of the semester, strange things happen in the student body. Strange things happen in your life. I know that it can be very easy to jettison spiritual disciplines. It can be very easy to let work or school assignments or church duties or anything else really get in the way of your walk with God. And I've seen it too many times to think it was an accident each time. But I know that students struggle at this point of the semester. You struggle deep down in your soul. You struggle with being dry. You struggle with confessing you're in the light, but yet doubting because you also see the sinful pull of your heart and you see your own weakness. And you know that believers aren't supposed to walk in the dark, but yet at times you are walking in the dark. Let John encourage us this morning. Let his word that has come to us through our brother, our pastor, John, speak to our hearts this morning. Well, he says in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him. And this is the message he's declaring to us, he says. John is writing. And the verse 5, what's interesting about this passage, I'll just kind of lay out the framework of the passage, then we'll talk through it. Verse 5, John announces this message that God is light. God is light, and in Him there is absolutely no darkness. And then from this point in verse 5, verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he's going to draw out these implications of what it means for God's people, how to live in light of the fact that God is light, because there were those in John's congregation, some of the churches of Asia Minor, roughly 80 or 90 A.D., somewhere around in there, that had been teaching false things about sin, about what it means to be in the light, about what it means to have fellowship with God. They were making these claims, and John, the theologian, the pastor, writes with a striking note of clarity. John will never be accused of mincing words. If you've read 1 John, you know that's the case. So he asks the question, or we ask the question, since God is light, this is the message that John has heard. And by the way, the from him there is arguably the message that John heard from Jesus himself. And so John is passing on the words of the Savior to his people and then drawing out implications and truths for their lives. So verse 5 sets up the basis, the ground on which these implications will be made in verses 6 all the way down through 2:2. And again, he faced those in his community of believers who were professing to know God, but by their deeds they denied him. They're saying they had fellowship with him, but their lives showed something else. And so John, in his typical way, writes with great clarity. And he gives us six if-then statements. If this, then this. If this, then this. So he gives us these six if-then statements. So how would his readers know if they were truly in the light? How would they know what it means to walk in the light? By implication, how can you and I know what it means to walk in the light? Well, again, this message that he has heard, he is passing on to us through his written word. And first, John defines the content of this message as God is light. But what does that mean? God is light. John Stott, in his wonderful little commentary on 1 John, says, of all the statements about the essential nature of God, none is more comprehensive than God is light. Well, why describe God this way? Why describe God as light? Well, in Scripture, we get a very good indication of what John means here. It's a common metaphor for God. It's a common way of describing his ways. On an intellectual level, light is truth, while darkness is error. Scripture tells us the law of God is called a lamp, and his word is a light into our path. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. On a moral level, light is purity, while darkness is evil. We see this, for example, in Isaiah, back in Isaiah 5, verse 20, when Isaiah writes, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. What do? Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. And John himself uses this imagery back in his gospel, the fourth gospel, when he writes in John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And in 1:9 he says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So this metaphor of light versus darkness is found throughout Scripture, in various writings of Scripture, where light and darkness describe truth and error, purity and evil. So light is a very comprehensive way of describing God. We see light and darkness are fairly common metaphors in Scripture. But what does John mean here? What does John mean here in 1:5? What's his point? Well, he's saying something about the very person and the very nature of God. He's telling us that God is pure. God reveals. Light reveals. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. He's right. He is truth. In context, what John is doing is establishing the basis for what's going to follow in these next seven or so verses. In other words, given who God is and given his nature and character, then what does it mean to know God? Or in John's language, what does it mean to have fellowship with him? What does it mean to be in fellowship with him, to walk with him? And in these next six verses, he draws out these implications. In other words, I've said it before, in light of who God is, that God is light, how shall we then live? John's very clear with what follows. It's a great and profound question to ask at any time, in any day, in any age. It was true for John in Asia Minor in the first century, and it's true for us right now in the 21st in Louisville. In a very real sense, for John, it's really the central question. Given who God is, what does it mean for humanity? In particular, what does it mean for his people? And specifically, what does it mean for you? John is dealing with false teaching. He's going to spend the next several verses addressing and answering three specific claims that these folks had made. He's going to address them. He's going to give his verdict on what they are saying. And then he's going to respond to it with truth. So we're going to see that pattern. What's their claim? What is John's verdict on it? And then what actually is true. An interesting thing and a point for all pastors and future pastors. We ought to learn here from Pastor John that it is the pastor who must see to it that false teachings are answered and corrected with biblical clarity. John doesn't let these lies about God, these lies about the nature of sin, run rampant through the community he's charged with leading. Rather, he addresses them in no uncertain terms. And all pastors and future pastors and leaders in this room can take an example from Pastor John. He doesn't mince words. So with that, in verse 5, let's go on to verse 6. all the way down to 2:2. And again, the structure of the passage is, first, there's a false claim that's made by those who had been in his congregation. Second, John's thoughts, his verdict, if you will, on what they had said. And then he counters it with what is true. So when it's all put together, what John is doing is telling his readers what it means to walk in the light and what it means to walk in darkness. So the first claim in verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. We do not do the truth. We do not live according to the truth. So the claim is, we say we have fellowship with him, but yet we walk in the darkness. So John says, the verdict on that is, it's a lie. We lie and we do not practice the truth. And those to whom John refers are guilty specifically here of two things. The first is that they lie. They lie about their relationship with God. Since God is light, no one can have fellowship with him, yet live in the darkness of sin. Their claim to have fellowship with God, John says, is false. Secondly, they don't practice, they don't live out the truth. For the Apostle John, doing the truth means living in light of the truth and seeking to avoid sin. The point he's making, what John is saying, is that the condition or state of one's life proves or disproves a claim to have fellowship with God. And more than one of you have sat across my desk in my office and said, I'm doubting my salvation. And I say, why? I know the answer is coming, but I want them to say it. And they say, well, I'm just dry. I'm not walking with God. I find sin to be easy. And how can I live this way and still be a son or a daughter of God? Well, as I was telling my theology class last night, that's a very good question to ask. Because frankly, if we get comfortable and complacent with sin, it's a dangerous place to be. Not that we're going to lose our salvation. No, once we're adopted into God's family, we are in union with Christ. But it is a good thing to be very introspective if sin becomes easy. Because our lives manifest the truthfulness or the falseness of our profession. Why? Well, just as in John's day, we are right to look with suspicion on someone who makes a claim to godliness, yet walks in the darkness of error and sin. And why is this? Because the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is not so impotent so as to leave one wallowing in darkness. God does not convert and change someone, change their heart without changing their life. Once the gospel is implanted and received and embraced, it transforms. Paul said it is the power of God for all who believe. Believers in Jesus walk in the light, not in the darkness. And that's the point he makes here in the next verse, verse 7. So John's counterclaim, he's addressed the first claim. His verdict on it is that it is a lie and is not in keeping with the truth. So verse 7 goes on and says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So his positive claim here, his counterclaim in verse 7 is, it combats what they had said in verse 6. So we have fellowship with one another, two things. And secondly, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what does it mean to walk in the darkness? What does it mean to walk in the light, specifically here in verse 7? Let's let John answer that question. Actually, we can go back to his gospel. You don't have to turn there. But in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, John writes these words. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices or does the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So walking in the light, according to John, means loving the light, coming to the light and practicing the truth. So what about those who walk in the light? Again, John lists two things here. If you notice in verse 7, there are two things about those that he lists here that walk in the light. One, we have fellowship with one another. And secondly, there is cleansing. So two things, fellowship and cleansing here in verse 7. One, you might expect, given if you're reading through this, just, you know, thinking through John, 1 John for the first time, you might expect John to write, we have fellowship with God, right? Because back in verse 6, he had said, there are those who claim to have fellowship with God, but yet their life deny that claim. So you would expect him here to say, well, those who walk in the light have fellowship with God. But he doesn't. What does he say here? He says, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, what he has written is that when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with each other. Believers. Fellow Christians who walk in the light together. What John means is that walking in the light and in fellowship with God is expressed in our fellowship with one another. A commentator by the name of Colin Cruz puts it very nicely. Listen to what he says. He says, there is no real fellowship with God which is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. This is why I am always, always suspicious of that Christian, be it at my church or in my classroom, walking the halls of this school. I'm always suspicious, in a pastoral sense is what I mean, of that guy or that girl who's out by themselves. It's when you get by yourself that sin becomes easy. John says to be off by yourself and to live in fellowship with no other believers is not what it means to walk in the light. It's a real practical question here. It is for you guys, just a real practical one. If this is your first semester, have you found a church yet? And I hope if you've been here longer than one semester, you've definitely found a local church. Not your home church, 2 hours away or 2 days away. Is there a group of believers here that you gather with regularly to worship with and fellowship with? John said this is just a mark of walking in the light. We have fellowship with one another. But secondly, he says, there is cleansing. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Obviously referring here to the death of Christ, from which comes purification from sin for all who are walking in the light. Walking in the light does not mean that those who do so never sin. He's going to get to that point in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But it means that they don't seek to hide that fact from God. Man, it's so easy when we get off by ourselves, we isolate ourselves from one another, we excuse that and rationalize it. It becomes so easy to slip into the deceitfulness of sin. Slip into the path, as John says, of darkness. No, those who walk with God, those who are in the light, don't hide the reality of their weaknesses, the reality of their sin from God. So what about you guys? Do you hide sin from God? Do you hide sin maybe from an accountability partner? You may be in an accountability group. I've been in accountability groups, and I know that it's very, very possible to speak so generically and vaguely that nobody in there knows what's really going on. I know what it's like to be in an accountability group and still hide. You can hide in a group. I don't intend to cast doubt on your profession, but I know that we are at the midpoint of a tough semester, and some of you are struggling mightily. Not the least in your walk with Christ. Some of you are dabbling in darkness. Though you are sons or daughters of light, you perhaps are in a season where you have little or no fellowship with God, with other believers. You're in need of confession and cleansing. Fortunately, there's very, very good news in these next set of verses. So that's the first claim. Let's move on to the second claim in verses 8 and 9. The claim is this. If we say that we do not have sin. Well, what's John's verdict on that? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Some in John's community had been arguing that they had no sin. From John's writings, we learn that what he means here is that there were those who were saying that they were not guilty of committing any sin. Perhaps they said, I've been baptized, I've come to Christ, I don't commit any sin. Or perhaps they're saying, I've never committed any sin. So what's John's verdict on this? Again, not mincing words. What does he say? He says that such people deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. They lie to themselves about their sin. They are deceived. They genuinely mean what they say. It's just that they're wrong. How easy it is. How easy it is to deceive ourselves when it comes to our own sin, isn't it? We will excuse ourselves. We'll placate our desires. We'll rationalize things from one end to the other. We'll hide it. We'll speak in vague terms when others ask how you do when your RL comes to you. We'll deceive ourselves when it comes to our own sin, which is the very nature of sin. It goes back to the garden. It's not really sinful unless we take all our clothes off. Anything this side of sex is okay. I can drink a beer, even though I signed the student covenant promising not to. It's just stupid legalism anyway. I'm free in Christ. Being on Facebook 5 hours a day, or playing Xbox, PS3, Wii, or GameCube 8 hours a day, for hours and hours on end, while I'm barely getting by in my classes, oh, it's still fine. I'm still passing, I think, so it's all good. It's very easy. John, the crusty old pastor here, understands the deceitfulness of sin. And so he says here in verse 8 and 9, that we can deceive ourselves. As a matter of fact, it was early on in my teaching here at Boyce. I had a student come to me, and after failing hermeneutics, he had gone throughout the semester, and when he would come to class, he was always 30, 45 minutes late, so he had missed over half the class, so that alone failed him. But also the fact that he had neglected to turn in 5 out of 6 assignments, and the one he did turn in was terrible. And so I finally got him into my office one day, and I just asked him, what's going on? You know, why it's too late, you failed. What's going on? And he broke down, started crying, and said, when I go home, all I do is get on the internet. And I'm on, back when MySpace was popular, you know, I'm on MySpace 8 hours a night. And of course, as I began to press, he was not just struggling with MySpace. He was struggling with everything else on the internet. It didn't start out that way, he says, but that's how it ended. He had justified it. He had rationalized it. And in the end, he failed. He dropped out. And I haven't seen him around here since. You may not be on that place, but you may be on the way to that place. And quite honestly, failing class is not the greatest concern here. The greatest concern is walking in the light as He is in the light. Not deceiving ourselves about sin. Being open and honest with God about what it means to confess. And this is what John says in his counterclaim in verse 9. So he corrects what they had said in verse 8. And so he says in verse 9, this very familiar verse to us, if we confess our sins, rather than deceiving ourselves about sin, rather than saying we have no sin, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. We use this verse quite often in our tracts, and rightly so. But initially, John's writing 1 John 1:9, what we call 1 John 1:9, not as an evangelistic notion for unbelievers, but he's talking to you and to me and to his readers, these believers who are struggling with sin, who is saying, walk in the light. Part of walking in the light is not lying to ourselves about sin, but rather confessing it before God, knowing that he's faithful to forgive and just in doing so. So one very important aspect of walking in the light is agreeing with God about our own sin. The believer doesn't deny or justify it. He confesses it and receives forgiveness for it. But what's the basis of God's forgiveness? John says that God is faithful. He also says that God is just. He forgives our sins and cleanses us by the blood of Jesus. Now, you might expect John maybe to have said a number of different things. He could have said, if we confess our sins, he is merciful and kind to forgive us our sins. That'd be true, right? Or we'd say, He is loving and good to forgive us our sins. In other words, why does John use these words? Why does he say he is faithful? Why does he say he is just in doing so? Well, what's he faithful to? What does it mean that God is faithful when he forgives? Well, the short answer is this. God had promised his people, it's a great new covenant blessing announced in Ezekiel, announced in Jeremiah, picked up on in the Gospels, picked up on strikingly in Hebrews chapters 8 and chapter 10, that the faithfulness of God is tied to his keeping his promises. And in the new covenant, God promised to forgive our sins and to remember them no more. And so he's faithful, not even necessarily here to you, to me. He's faithful to his word. Now, in doing so, he's obviously faithful to us to whom he's made promises. That's not what John drives at. He talks about God's faithfulness to his own word, to his own promises, because it's his nature as light to keep his word. And so then we go on. He is faithful to himself, but he's also just in forgiving. The term here is a judicial term, and it's not at all what we might expect here. What he was inspired to write about the justice of God here demonstrates the fact that God's forgiveness of your sin and of my sin is more about him and his character, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his justice than about anything else. Paul raises the same question in Romans 3:21-26. How can God be just when he forgives sins? If you were here in the first chapel, you heard Dr. Burke address this passage. How can God be just if he forgives? And just as Paul answered there, John answers here as well. Because we have these texts like Exodus 34, verse 7. God does not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, how can he forgive if he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished? And of course, the answer we all know is found there in verse 7. It's found in chapter 2. That it's Jesus who has borne the wrath of God for you and for me so that God can be just. So that when he forgives, he's not in violation of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his character. He can forgive and be just in doing so. To quote from Paul, he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He puts forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness. Our sins are in fact punished. And therefore, God is both just and faithful in forgiving. So God is faithful to forgive sins because he promised to do so. He is just in doing so because his son was crushed in his bearing of our many, many, many sins. And this is the glorious gospel. As Denny said when he challenged us the first chapel, we dare not lose sight of that. Dare we never get over the gospel. You and I need the gospel every day, preaching it to ourselves that we are fallen, but yet grace has been lavished upon us at a great price. So when we think to ourselves, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, let us not lose sight of what God is faithful to and how God can be just in doing so. Quickly, this third claim and response in verse 10 and 2:1 and 2:2. The next claim is this. The last one, if we say that we have not sinned, this is very similar to verse 8. Here it's if we say we have not sinned. If you compare it to verse 8, it's very similar. But here, there are those in John's community who claim simply that they have not sinned. And the difference here is John's verdict. What does he say? We make God a liar. And his word is not in us. In verse 8, self-deception was the verdict. Here it's worse. God adds that such a claim makes God out to be a liar. God has said that we are sinners, and to disagree with God is to call him a liar. When someone makes God out to be a liar, then his word, as John says here, his word is not in them. This is what it means to walk in darkness. So if we look at just real briefly, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. In verse 6, to claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness makes a person a liar. In verse 8, to claim to be without sin means lying to and deceiving oneself. And in verse 10, it makes God out to be a liar. In other words, they were wrong about God. They were wrong about sin. And that's what it means to walk in the dark. So in contrast, we have John's counterclaim, his truth claim, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And what does he say here? Listen to these words. My children. My children. This pastoral warmth. This elder, John was very up in years by this point, and he's writing to these believers who had been struggling with false teaching in the very congregations that they were a part of. And what does he say to them? My children. He comforts. There is pastoral warmth. There is the fire of a pastor bent on declaring truth without mincing words, but there is also the heart of a shepherd, and you can have both. My children, I write these things to you in order that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a paraclete, an advocate, an intercessor with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we see his counterclaim here. His purpose for writing these things is so that we will not sin. Why? Because sin is the mark of darkness and not light. Sin destroys fellowship in the context here. It destroys fellowship with God, destroys fellowship with one another. Sin is deceitful. It's a lie. Sin stains our souls, for which we need confession and cleansing. So John says in verse 1, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But John is a pastor, and so we see tenderness in his words, my children, and his counterclaim. He understands that there is not sinless perfection among God's people. And so he says, if anyone sins, we have a helper, a paraclete with God the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He knows that sometimes we are weak and that sin is given into. This does not justify it. Rather than being like those in verse 10 who claim they haven't sinned, John comforts those who know they sin and do not deny their need for an advocate before the Father. The point he's making is we have an advocate who speaks to the Father in our defense. He intercedes for us before the Father. He is the righteous one who speaks in the defense of believers who have acted unrighteously. It's like that song we sang right before I came up. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. It's if the writer was looking at John, 1 John chapter 2, and writing and penning those words. So then the last thing John asks here that really answers the question of Christ's advocacy. We have an advocate who speaks to the Father. Well, is Jesus qualified? Is Jesus qualified to be our advocate before God the Father? Absolutely. Verse 2 spells out why. The righteous one has become the propitiation for our sins. And he is the propitiation concerning our sins. If you heard Dr. Burke in that first chapel here back a couple of months ago or so, you heard him unpack what propitiation means. It's the one who bears the wrath of God. How can God be just? How can he offer cleansing to guilty sinners? Because Jesus was crushed for you and for me. Cleansing then can come through him. Cleansing can come to you today. Some of you are struggling. Some of you are wrestling with specific sins. And you want to know the power of the gospel. You want to know this kind of cleansing. You want to know what it means to walk in the light. Well, hear the words of John. This righteous one has become the propitiation for our sins. And the language of sacrifice permeates these verses. But verse 7, he cleanses us from all sin. You see, the blood of Jesus, his son, it cleanses. There's purification that's granted. This points back to the Old Testament. John's thoroughly versed in his Old Testament. In fact, particularly Leviticus 16 and 17, where the blood of the sacrifice is said to cleanse the people and it satisfies the wrath of God against sin. Jesus is that propitiation for our sins, the wrath bearer. So God is just and faithful and forgiving, those who walk in the light. Finally, when John writes that Jesus is the propitiation also for the whole world, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, what he doesn't mean is that all people's sins are automatically forgiven, such that all inherit eternal life. He's not a heretic. He's not a universalist here. Surely what John means here, and obviously this is a debated point among theologians, but surely what John means here is that in the gospel, the atoning sacrifice of Christ is made available for anyone in the world, Jew or Gentile. His sacrifice is available to anyone who comes to him. John is not interested here in limiting the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Quite the contrary. By adding this little final phrase here at the end, John tells us that there is none in the world who is beyond the reach of the blood of Christ. But this is not to say that it is appropriated to everyone in the world, since, again, John does not teach universalism. Well, students, this is the midpoint of the semester. Make this a high point in your walk with God. If you've stumbled, if you say, you know what, my life resembles darkness more than light, guess what? Has not John comforted you with the words? Has he not frightened you with some of the other words and yet brought comfort with others? What it means to walk in darkness versus what it means to walk in the light. Those who walk in the light have fellowship with God and with one another. So the question is, are you enjoying this kind of fellowship, or are you isolated and have retracted from God's people? They have their sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Is there something you need to confess? Those who walk in the light make a habit of confessing sins before God, agreeing with Him about our sins. So the question is, do you justify, or do you rationalize, or excuse sin, or do you agree with Him about it, confess it, and are forgiven and restored? Finally, we have an advocate before God the Father interceding for us. So when you sin, does this fact bring you great comfort? There are striking words in John's, in this part of 1 John, that should serve to frighten in a good way. If you say to yourself, my life resembles darkness, am I really a son of light? Am I really a daughter of light? John says, for all those who have faith in him, if anyone sins, we have an advocate before God the Father, the wrath bearer, the sin bearer, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And for those of you who are walking in the light, then there is no room for confidence in yourself here. We walk in the light because God is in the light, as He Himself is in the light, as God is light. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You indeed are light. Father, You have inspired our brother John to write clearly to us. You have communicated clearly to us. And Father, I pray for those who in this room are doubtlessly struggling, some struggling mightily. Would You comfort them with the fact of their advocate? Would You comfort them with the fact of Your justice and faithfulness in forgiveness? Woo them by Your Spirit. Draw them to confession, such that all here may walk in the light as He is in the light. You are light. You are truth. We are in need of You. Lord, we are in awe at what You've done for us in Christ concerning our sins. And we bless You, Father. We are in need of You. We can do nothing apart from You. We ask You in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Voice College Podcast. For more audio resources and information about Voice College, please visit our website at www.voicecollege.com. I'm breaking through.